turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 in your Bible this morning. I'm going to read from there to get started in just a moment. Galatians chapter 3. Glad to be with you this morning. We've had a good week here in the congregation with our gospel meeting here last week. And good to be back together and be able to worship God again this morning. Appreciate the presence of visitors. We have a number of visitors. Some are with us for the first time this morning. Some are visiting with us. Former members moved away visiting. We're glad that everybody is here this morning, but especially to our visitors. Thank you for the extra boost you give us, the encouragement, the joy that seeing your face gives us this morning. We're glad that you are here. If you've never been here before, this is your first time. You're one of those first-timers. I do hope that you get a visitor's packet before you leave this morning and fill it out if you haven't already done so. That visitor's card that you can find inside, and that visitor's card will let us know who you are and what brought you our way, and especially give you a chance to share anything that we might be able to do of spiritual service to you. But we're glad that you are here this morning. I've asked you to open your Bibles this morning, the book of Galatians chapter 3. Let me begin reading in just a couple places kind of through the chapter here. Starting in verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." And so those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Dropping down to verse 26 in mid-sentence there, "For in Christ Jesus," Paul writes, "you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Drop down to verse 29, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Here in chapter 3 of Galatians, Paul makes a very big deal out of Abraham. In some ways, we really shouldn't be surprised. The New Testament as a whole makes a really big deal out of Abraham. Paul will make much of Abraham again in Romans chapter 4 and the quality and character of his faith in God. The Hebrew writer will make much of Abraham in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 in particular. James will make much of Abraham in his letter, James, especially in chapter 2 of James. Abraham is a big deal in the Bible. And therefore, it behooves us from time to time to remind ourselves of exactly why it is that Abraham is such a big deal. You meet him relatively early in the Bible. You meet him all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. That's almost the beginning of the book. Abraham's life and story, this is what the New Testament reminds us of, and it's frequent across many different writers, several different writers. What it reminds us is that Abraham's life and story are the quintessential human story. When in Galatians chapter 3, Paul tells us that those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith, and that through Christ we become Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. In other words, that we become partakers in the Abrahamic project. All of that is just basically saying that Abraham is the quintessential model human being. Jesus is the model of the next human being, in a sense, the second Adam, of the human who never dies, of the human who lives without sin. But this side of eternity, what does God want of fallen mankind? Well, Abraham's your answer. That's what the New Testament says. Abraham's your answer. What is the kind of life that God is looking for that can be saved through the person and work of Jesus and thus be made like God through and in Jesus and be made to look like God by Jesus? Abraham's your answer. That's what Paul says. That's what the Hebrew writer says. That's what James says. Abraham is your answer. Abraham's life and story are the quintessential human story. This is the standard of what God is looking for in human beings. This is what God wants out of us. We need Abraham. We need to live and we need to look like Abraham. You know, in Scripture, Abraham is called, in fact, the friend of God. That's a very rare term for any human being. He is the friend of God. And one of the things that behooves us sometimes in thinking about how to live before God, what to do with our lives, how to live in life, is sometimes that we need not just specific moral exhortations, do this or don't do that. Sometimes what we need is a story, a person, an example to live in light of. We need specifics, to be sure. We need specifically to be told what to do and not to do in certain areas of life. But we also just as much need stories and people and examples to live in. Stop and think about it. when sometimes, when you're wanting to comfort somebody who's in distress, job loss, cancer diagnosis, a law, death in the family, when you're trying to comfort somebody who's in a difficult circumstance, what do you do? Do you just sit there and say, I'm sorry? Well, sometimes we do that. But how often do we actually sit there and try to find solidarity with him and sit there and say, I've been there. I've had cancer. I remember when I lost my mom or I lost my dad. Or we sit there and say, you know, I've got an uncle who's been through that. You should talk to him. We don't just sit there and say, I'm sorry. Or we don't just sit there and say to somebody who's struggling or suffering, here's how you get out of it. What do we often try to do? We try to find solidarity with them in a shared example, in a shared life, either our own or somebody close to us. We offer them an exemplar of suffering in this situation, suffering through job loss, suffering through financial loss, suffering through sickness, suffering through death. I've been there. Is what we say if we can. Because we know deep down that it's far more comforting and it's far more helpful to have somebody who shows us the way through than just being told how to get through it. The Bible tells us specifics, do's and don'ts. But the Bible also offers us stories, somebody who's been there and gotten through it. And somebody, therefore, whose life becomes one in which we can live, so to speak. We can live and live in light of. Paul says to us that at the end of the day, just as much as we are Christ and we are Abraham's offspring, we are heirs according to the promise that God gave to Abraham. In other words, our salvation, our eternal destiny is tied up at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 12. Even before you get to the New Testament, our eternal destiny is tied up in this man, the promise he received, and the life that he lived. He is the man to whom God offered blessing in return for faithful obedience, the quintessential human project. And so many of us, I think, we know the story. We know the basic story. In Genesis chapter 12, in one sense, Genesis 12 is God's answer to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11 is the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11 is humanity involved in corporate rebellion against God again. Let us build a city. Let us make a name to ourselves. That's what mankind says. And so what does God do? God calls Abraham away from all that. Go to a land which I will show you. Get away from them. Come out from them and be holy. That's in a sense what God is telling Abraham. Get away from that. Go to a land that I will show you. Leave that part of the world and that kind of human project, that kind of thinking. Leave civilization as humanity has built it. And go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, here's the line Paul cites, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, most of us, I think, are familiar enough with Abraham's story. This promise from God comes to Abraham in an interesting situation. On the surface, this is a man who appears to have everything. He has family. He has status. He lives in the great part of the world in that time in human history. He lives in a bustling metropolis. And he has it all, except for one thing. A son. An heir. He and his wife, Sarah, they have no one to call them father or mother, mom, dad. And so God shows up and tells Abraham to go. You know the story. Doesn't tell him exactly where he's going. It's an ultimate in trust exercise because in that part of the world, there weren't flying J's on every stop along the highway. It's a risk to travel from your family and your home and your culture and your language and go to a part of the world where you know nobody, have no protection, have no legal rights, and a world in which often might makes right to go. And Abraham does. And in making that choice to faithfully follow God, to take God's offer, he changes the course of human history. He sets himself up to be the one through whom God will bring a blessing to all the nations, the Jewish people, which leads to the coming of Jesus Christ. But you also remember that one of the great hallmarks of the life of Abraham, one of the high watermarks of the life of Abraham, is what happens decades later in Genesis chapter 22, when after decades of waiting, patiently in the promised land for that promised son who has not yet been born. God finally gives to Sarah and to Abraham the son of promise, Isaac. And Isaac grows up more years past. Isaac grows up. He's big enough in this story. We're not given an age, but he's big enough in this story to walk and to talk and to carry and to travel. He's at least a teenager. He's at least a teenager. He's grown enough to walk, to talk, to carry, to travel, to have an opinion, in other words. And you know the story. That then God comes once again to Abram. Verse 1 puts it so bluntly, to test him. Says to him, Abraham. Abraham says, here am I. He says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Let's be clear about what I'm asking here. I want your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. If it was about conciseness, he could just say, grab Isaac and go. But he wants the test to be clear. I want you to go to the land of Moriah, and I want you to offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Abraham must be getting tired of going on journeys where you'll be told when you get there. But this time he knows, in one sense, it's not the unknown, the excitement of blessing to come. This is a journey to take away what has been given. And so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. He went with the preparations in the hand. I don't know if you've ever thought about that in this story or not. Usually, growing up, you hear this story, you think they found the wood when they got there or something. No, they took the wood with them. There is an intentionality in Abraham from the time he leaves that he will fulfill God's request. He doesn't just take Isaac. He takes what's needed to do the deed before he leaves home. I don't know about you, but if this were me, if this were my story, the way I live, the way I would have left the wood behind. You know, as we get there, oh, sorry, God, we forgot the wood. Guess we can't do this. The intentionality of being prepared to do what God asked, leaving nothing to chance along the way. Sorry, the rest stop, the truck stop was out of everything, couldn't do it. Splits the wood, takes the wood, arose, and went to the place which God had told him. All the verbs piling up just emphasize the intentionality of Abraham to do what God asked. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship. And as many commentators have noted over the years, the stunning statement of faith, we will return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And you think your kids ask you awkward questions sometimes. And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And so the two of them walked on together. And then they came to the place which God had told them. And Abraham built the altar there, arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. And then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, that because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you. And I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And so Abraham returned to his young men. They arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Decades after Abraham is first called, this story happens. And again, it's stunning. All the time that's passed, all that's now been invested in following God to this point, and God asks this of him. And you got to understand, the desire for a son was strong with Abraham for a long time. He went through a lot of surrogates along the way in the story. We don't often think about that. Think about where Lot came from. His brother died, so he takes his brother's son with him. That probably is a mark of potential adoption. I have no son. My brother's dead. I'll bring Lot along, and he can be my son. Of course, we know how that story turns out. That didn't work out. Well, later on then in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham reminds God, after he's separated from Lot by this point in the story, Abraham reminds God, Eliezer of Damascus, basically my chief servant, he's my heir right now, God. Abraham always had an heir, just not the one he desired, his own son. And God comes back to Abraham and says, no, you will have a son. Well, eventually, then there's the whole Hagar-Ishmael debacle. You remember that? That comes a little bit further, a couple pages later. And Abraham then gets emotionally invested in Ishmael. We forget this sometimes. He's emotionally invested in Ishmael. Abraham actually asks God in Genesis 17, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Abraham literally asks God to accept Ishmael as his legitimate son, an heir. To which God says, no, Sarah will be the mother of the son that you will have. And so finally, Genesis 18, God finally gives Abraham Isaac through Sarah, the son of long-awaited promise. All of that, Abraham's emotional turmoil over the years, from Lot to Eleazar to Ishmael to finally Isaac, he finally has a son. This is a man who's been seeking to fill that hole in his heart for so long. Then God comes and says, I decided to take him back. It is a test of Abraham as well, but to be sure, it is a type. The Hebrew writer says as much in Hebrews chapter 11, when it's speaking of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. And it is interesting that the scriptures subsequently talk about Abraham's act in Isaac as though it was an accomplished fact, that for all intents and purposes, even though Isaac did not die that day, literally, Abraham had for God's purposes fulfilled the request. He had done the deed. He had offered his only son to God in faithful obedience. And so in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hebrew writer can say that Abraham, verse 19 of Hebrews 11, considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him in the context is Isaac, from which he also received Isaac back as a type, the Hebrew writer says, as a type of what? Of another son to be sacrificed by another father who would be raised from the dead. I don't know if you ever thought about this or not, but what the Hebrew is inviting us to do is to see in this story a type of God's own sacrifice of his own son, his only son, whom he loves. It's fascinating how this story works out. This story says that Abraham is to offer Isaac on the mountain in the land of Moriah. The land of Moriah is connected later in the Old Testament with the Temple Mount, the site of the temple. In other words, the vicinity in which God will later offer his own son and sacrifice for sins. Jesus will later be crucified in the area to which Abraham took Isaac. Verse 6 of Genesis 22, Isaac carried the wood for his own sacrifice, just like Jesus carried his own cross. Jesus was dead for 3 days and then raised from the dead. Abraham made a 3-day journey with Isaac as good as dead. Abraham gets his son back in the sparing, just like God receives his son back after 3 days dead. And notice Abraham's, again, faithful words, we will come back for you. That's maybe where the Hebrew writer, by inspiration to be sure, but certainly also in the text, sees in Abraham the anticipation of resurrection. We will come back. And in this story, Abraham teaches his son an important principle. God will always provide the needed sacrifice. God will always provide the sacrifice that is needed for those whose hearts are fully his. And so Abraham is prepared to trust God to do all that he has said, even though what God is asking him to do in one sense makes no sense. If Isaac is to be my son and to be my heir, how is God going to do this? Well, he must be able to raise him from the dead. That's how God would do it, because he's made very clear Isaac's the guy, Sarah's the mother. It's got to be this way. But Abraham has to trust in God to do that which is without or outside of Abraham's power to do so. That's where it gets hard in life, ladies and gentlemen, isn't it? To trust in God to do the things he has promised that lie outside of our own power. trust has always been an issue for human beings, especially when we can rationalize or justify, especially when things don't make sense to us as we would like them to. And so what we want to do in the last few minutes that we have together this morning, what we want to do is we want to think about what Abraham's story again tells us about faith, a faith you can live in, a faith you can live with, a faith you can live by. Ultimately, this is about giving God what he wants. What God wants is trust enough to obey him, no matter what he says, whether it makes sense or not, and all the more so to do what he says out of trust when it requires us to depend upon him for the outcome, to depend solely on him for the outcome. What God asks us to do doesn't make sense always to us, and it's not always what we want to do. God sometimes asks seemingly odd things, like, you can eat of any tree but that one. Why that one? Because I said so. He's God. It's his right. It's what he can do. We need to learn, ladies and gentlemen, to trust him to do what he wants, no matter what. Abraham's faith was proven by his obedience. It moved beyond just words and thoughts and warm, fuzzy feelings about God, which so many people call faith or call religion today. I just have nice feelings about God. I feel this way in my heart. It moves to concrete deeds and acts that risk obedience to all of what God has said. If you have faith in God, you will do what he says. Our problem in life, ladies and gentlemen, our problem even with the story of Genesis 22, often stems from the fact that we assume that we have veto rights over God. That if what God is asking of us is something we don't like, or it makes us uncomfortable, or it's going to cost us, or it doesn't make sense, we get a veto. We get a say-so in what God wants. Our problem with this story and our struggle with faith, frankly, stems from the fact that we assume that we have a right to life, to existence, outside of the God who gave us life in the first place. Our struggle to trust and release our lives back to God stems from the fact that we forget that our very existence comes from him. We know he gets to judge us at the end. We get that. We get uncomfortable about that. We get nervous about that sometimes. But we forget, even before the day of judgment, our very existence right here, right now, this moment, comes from him. As the psalmist put in Psalm 104, speaking of animal life to be sure, but by the principle that prevails even to us, Psalm 104, beginning of verse 27, these created animals, the animals all look to you to give them their food in their due season. The animals depend upon God. Why won't we? When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. And listen now, listen to what God says of the animals. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Where does life come from? Any life, all life, your life. Where does it come from? How did you get it? Did you earn it? Did you build that? Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Paul puts it even more bluntly to the pagans in Athens in Acts chapter 17. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he certainly doesn't live in a temple made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Listen, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Or as the preacher puts it even more concisely in Ecclesiastes 12, in describing death, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to the God who gave it. We are not our own. We are not self-existent. We do not will ourselves into being. And when God calls us to trust him enough to obey him no matter what he says, in one sense, your very existence, your very life, is already the greatest token of why you should trust him. Because you are here and know it. And you could just as easily never existed in the first place. Somewhere deep down, I think Abraham knows that. the earth or the world is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything from your goldfish in the aquarium at home to the great sea monsters of the deep to you, your spouse, your children. He wills our life. And so when God asks us to offer a life back or to spend it in service, all we're simply doing in obedience and faith is acknowledging that which God already knows to be true, and we just need to confess to ourselves a little bit more often that I'm only here because He wishes it so. And that's where faith comes from. Abraham understood that the God who had given him a son from a dead womb and an aged body could certainly give life back to that son's own body, no matter what he did to it or what God asked him to do. Because Abraham, in Isaac's very existence, has already learned the lesson that you and I need to learn, that all life comes from him as a gift, whether we do it in biologically explicable terms or not. All life, every soul, and every conceived child comes from him. And so what we need to understand then on the flip side about what faith is not, in a world, in an era in which this term, this concept, in one sense everybody acknowledges it, but nobody, so many of us really don't get it. What God does not want in the name of faith, because faith, like love and hope, have become really squishy words in the larger religious world and in our culture. What God does not want when he starts talking about faith, he does not want merely just mental acceptance and intellectual acknowledgement that he exists. As James puts it in James chapter 2 in describing Abraham's faith, what makes Abraham different than the demons is the demons intellectually believe he exists. They tremble at it. They know that God is one. They believe and shudder at that fact. They just don't live in light of it. Abraham lives in light of that. His faith has works and therefore is a living faith. God's not looking for just merely mental acceptance that somewhere in our heart of hearts or in our mind we rationally agree that he exists or that Jesus is his son, but it makes no real radical impact on our lives. But not only that, God doesn't want us to see faith as merely happy thoughts, the power of positive thinking, just envisioning things will work out well. Here's the reality. Abraham's story had a happy ending. Hebrews 11 appeals to that. Abraham's story had a happy ending. Abraham knew that God had the power to raise Isaac from the dead, if that's what it was going to take. Abraham believed that, and fortunately for Abraham, it never even got that far. There's a sense in which Isaac was raised from the dead only metaphorically, not literally. He never got that far. But Abraham had to live as though that was what was going to happen. He had no other choice but to do that. But the Hebrew makes very clear that while Abraham's story had a happy ending, for people of faith in this life, there's not always a happy ending. While yes, it worked out good for Abraham, it worked out okay for Noah too, and it worked out okay for Jephthah or some of the others that are mentioned, there were some who were tortured. And there were others who experienced mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonment. There were some who were stoned. There were some who were sawn in two. Some put to death with a sword. And some who weren't killed, but their faith to God cost them everything in this life. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute. They were afflicted. They were ill-treated. The Hebrew says an amazing thing in Hebrews 11 and verse 38 of those kind of people. It doesn't mean that their faith had failed. It just means the Hebrew says in verse 38, it just means this world is not worthy of them. Men and women of whom the world was not worthy. As they wandered in deserts and mountains, caves and holes in the ground. But all these, because they were willing to wait for the fulfillment of the promise, to wait for the coming of their hope. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us. So that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Faith is not just happy thoughts, that there will be no suffering, and that there will be no sacrifice in this life to do what God says. And especially in the country that has a rapidly coarsening culture, we need to understand that there will be prices to be paid in the days and years to come. We need to teach that to our children, that there will be prices to be paid for speaking the truth and for doing what's right unwaveringly and uncompromisingly. We also need to teach our children that in doing the right thing no matter what, and trusting God enough to do what he says no matter what happens or how it appears from our perspective. But all we're really saying is that we want no part of this world, just like Moses did before us, just like Abraham did before us. That I'll wait for the city that has not yet been revealed, the city of God, that I know by faith is there. I will say this as well. Also, what God is not looking for in faith is not risky, foolish tests of faith, living recklessly because, you know, I have faith, God will fix it. Sometimes we think it's an act of faith to do something reckless or foolish. That's not faith either. That's just testing God. That's what Satan was asking Jesus to do. Throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, Jesus, because after all, the angels will catch you. That's what it says. Put God to the test and see if you can really count on him, Jesus. No, Jesus says, you don't test God that way. You don't create crises to see if God will come through or not. No, God's already spoken to that back in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. I like Proverbs 22 and verse 3 as a for instance. The prudent sees the evil and hides himself. The naive go on and are punished for it. Yeah, God's already given us a clue about that. Don't put me to the test by living recklessly or carelessly and then sit there and say, I got faith, God will get me out of this. No, God gave you the book of Proverbs to get you out of this. Pay attention. But at the end of the day, God's calling us to live the life of Abraham. Abraham was a type, to be sure. But Abraham was also a man who was an exemplar of faith. God put Abraham to the test, the text says. And so, too, does God through life for our good sift and stretch and challenge us to make our faith stronger, to make it purer, to make it more genuine. And so the question this morning for each and every one of us is, what is it that God is asking you to offer back to him? What is it that God is asking you in your life to offer back to him? For Abraham, it was his own son. What is it for you or for me? Because you see, what Abraham's story reminds us is exactly what Jesus taught in his own ministry, which is this, that what God has always wanted at root and at bottom is to see, to find, and to have relationship with human beings who will put nothing else before him. That was the first and greatest commandment to the Jews under the Old Covenant, thou shalt have no other gods. And then when Jesus comes along, and I'll just use Luke's gospel as a great exemplar of this, as you run through Luke's gospel, and I think it's poignant in Luke's gospel that most of these stories in Luke's gospel, as you quickly flip through those pages, they happen on Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. In other words, Luke contextualizes Jesus' teaching about sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom of heaven in the context of his own trip to his own death for the sake of the kingdom. In other words, Jesus has got skin in the game. He knows of which he speaks. And so in Luke chapter 9, as he journeys, as he goes along the road, in fact, verse 57 says, as they were going along the road where? To Jerusalem for Jesus to die. Someone says to Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus says, then the fox have the holes. The fox have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another says, follow me. Jesus said to another, follow me. But he said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said, allow the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. What is it that Jesus challenges us to understand? What is it in our lives that takes priority over following him? Jesus puts it this way in verse 62 of Luke 9. No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 10, just a page later, Luke chapter 10, Martha is distracted with all her preparations, the story says. You know this story, but put it in context. Jesus is on his way to die, and Martha's worried about dinner. And she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister Mary has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me. The Lord answered, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen the good part, which is not taken away from her. In other words, Jesus says, sometimes even legitimate, morally neutral, and even honorable necessities of life can unintentionally crowd out what is really important in life. Luke chapter 14, Jesus tells a story about a man who gave a dinner. So many people gave excuses about why they can't come to the dinner. One guy bought a piece of land. One guy bought more oxen. Another one just got married. Didn't want to make the wife unhappy. Need to stay home with the wife. Just got married. Jesus says, in the parlance of the parable, these people aren't worthy of the kingdom. Something comes before the call of the kingdom. Luke chapter 14, verse 26, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters, yes, even of his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Does family come before God for you? Spouse, children, extended family. What is it? Luke chapter 18, rich young ruler comes to Jesus. All these moral commands I've kept from my youth. Thou shalt not commit adultery, stealing. I've got that, the young man says. What do I lack? You remember what Jesus says. Sell all you have, give to the poor. It's for you, young man, it's your stuff. It's not your family for you, it's your stuff. Sell your stuff. Get rid of your stuff, the destruction of your stuff. And the young man walked away very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is a man who's on his way to die to this world, to this age, and the things thereof. And in Luke's gospel, on that last journey, he repeatedly reminds people that even the legitimate things of life can become the all-encompassing things of our lives if we are not careful. Nothing wrong with buying land, growing your business, getting married, having family, cooking and cleaning. These are the necessary things of life, but even the necessary things can become the all-encompassing things. The extensive teaching of Jesus is that there can be no second place, no rivalry, no devotion to Him, to God, and to the kingdom. So let's each of us ask ourselves this morning, what is it in your life, in my life, that right now I think I just can't do without? Listen, God already knows it. He knew for that rich young man it was his money. That's what he couldn't do without. For some, it's family. For some, it's job and career. What is it in your life this morning that you just can't do without? Maybe it's your educational goals. Maybe it's your pleasure and your enjoyment. You just like spending a lot of time on yourself and what makes you happy. Maybe it's your deep-rooted financial insecurity that leads you to work and to pursue. Maybe it's a spouse you love more than God. Maybe you're a single person and it's a desire for a spouse that you love more than God and that causes you to compromise who you should be dating and what you should be doing. Maybe it's your children. Your desire for their success, their happiness, their educational respectability. Maybe it's the quest for reputation. You just want people to take you seriously at work and so you're willing to do anything to get that kind of attention. Say what needs to be said, do what needs to be done, slander who needs to be slandered, stab in the back whoever needs to be stabbed, so that you can have the reputation. All sorts of things that rival God's supremacy in our lives. But God will not accept second place. And let's be clear about this as well. As God's challenge to Abraham demonstrated, God does not want to be served just for the rewards and just for the blessings. He wants to be served because He's God, because He made us, because it is His due and it is His right, and that whatever He asks of us, we are only too willing to offer it back to Him, because without Him, we would have had nothing to offer in the first place. And so may God help us to be those kind of people. May we become truly children of Abraham. And in so doing, become children of God through Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, you need to get your life right with God through Jesus. We want to help you with that. If you're ready to confess His name, repent of your sins, and participate in the world, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, we'll do that with you this morning. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God who no longer lives like our great spiritual ancestor Abraham. Your faith is compromised in some way. Pray to God for forgiveness. If we can pray with you, for you, encourage you, help you, and hold you accountable, why don't you share that with us right now as well, while we stand, while we sing.